is the 12th verse of Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. We continue this morning then in our morning sermons in the book of Romans. Let me just recap what we've been seeing these last few months in Romans chapter 6. It's a month actually since we looked at Romans 6 last, so we probably need a recap to refresh our minds. The question in verse 1 of Romans 6 is the key to the whole chapter. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's the question which really the whole chapter is answering. Now why is such a question being asked? Well, because Paul's emphasis on justification by faith was not being simply misunderstood, it was being deliberately distorted. For instance, in chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul makes this statement. Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Here was that deliberate distortion of his doctrine of justification. He taught that a man isn't saved by what he does, or by religious observance, or by anything else. And so people deliberately said, what Paul is teaching is that it doesn't matter how you live, you can live an awful, evil, godless sort of life, it doesn't matter. And Paul said, this is as we are being slanderously reported as saying, let us do evil that good may come. Well, Paul refutes that categorically. That is the sin we've been looking at of antinomianism, of the person who says, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, therefore it doesn't matter how I live or how I behave. That is utter and complete rubbish. Then Paul goes on and he deals with this, as we've been looking at it over various Sundays. And he comes to the conclusion in verse 9 and 10, for instance. For we know, he says, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once, and the life he lives to God. And all that is a past experience. All that is an accomplished fact. It's been done. Christ died to sin. It happened on the cross of Calvary. It is finished. It has happened. It is historical. But, he says in verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the same way, because the Christian is united to Christ, and that's the whole argument of Romans 5, because the Christian is united in Christ, he's no longer in Adam, he's in Christ. The whole of chapter 5 is taken up with that. This too then is an accomplished fact. Count yourselves or reckon yourselves dead to sin. Christ is dead to sin. Well, you are in Christ. Therefore, he says, count yourselves dead to sin. Christ is alive to God. Well, you are in Christ. Therefore, count yourselves as alive to God. And that again, you see, is an accomplished fact. He uses this aorist tense here, something that indicates it has happened. It's not something we aim for, it is something that is true of us the moment we become a Christian. In other words, in verse 11, we are still in the area of justification, not sanctification. And this is crucial. We must know this, unless we never understand Romans 6. Verse 11 is still in the area of justification, not sanctification. But without verse 11, verse 12 is impossible. We were emphasizing this last time. Verse 11 says, believe it. So that Paul in verse 12 can say, do it. This is true of you. It's no good Paul telling us in our text this morning, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, if we are still the slaves of sin. But he tells us in verse 11 and proceeding, you are not in that condition any longer. You are dead to sin. Sin is not your master. You are no longer slaves of sin. Believe it. And therefore, he says, because this is true of you, now you should be living like this. Therefore, do it. You remember what point we were making? If you don't believe verse 11 and all that precedes it, there is no hope of living a sanctified Christian life. No hope at all. If we don't believe the fact that what has happened to us in Christ, then it's all too easy to go on living under the bondage of sin. And we've been several weeks, we were looking up this phrase, kept coming up in our studies of Romans 6, which is all too often on the lips of Christians, when talking about some particular sin, you see, but I can't give it up. I've tried, but I can't give it up. And whatever that sin might be, and it will be a different probably for every one of us, and we talk in terms of, I can't give it up. Well, if we really mean that, then that means that that sin is my master. And that means that I'm a slave to sin. But, says verse 6, if you're a Christian, you are not a slave to sin. You're not a slave to sin. And the implication, more than the implication, the direct teaching of that is this. That if you are a Christian this morning, there is no sin that is your master. No sin. There is no sin that you cannot give up. It may well be, Christian this morning, that you don't want to give it up. It may well be that you're happy with your sin. It may well be that you love that particular sin and you cherish it to your breast. But do not say that you cannot give it up, because that is to fly in the face of the whole of Scripture. If you can't, it's because you don't want to. There is no sin that is your master. You can defeat it in Christ. Now all that we saw a month ago. Now what I want to ask you this morning, in the light of our present text this morning, if that is true and we saw all that a month ago, what difference has it made in the last month to the way we're living our Christian life? If we believe, and this is what he's teaching you are not a slave to sin. You are dead to sin. The dominion of sin is finished in your life. Right, if that is the truth, what difference has it made in the last 4 weeks to your Christian living? What difference has it made in the way in the last 4 weeks that you have coped with that habitual sin which has continually rubbed your nose in the dirt, so to speak? What difference has it made? Well, it ought to have made a difference, didn't it? Or are we going to say this morning, as evangelicals, yes, we believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe in the infallibility of Scripture. We believe in the truth of Scripture. But don't ask me to apply it to my life. And there are many of us as evangelicals who are just like that. We accept the authority. We accept the truth. But what bearing does it have on the way we live? Now this is what Paul is dealing with in the rest of this passage. Verse 12, you see, introduces us to a new section in the chapter, indeed a new section in the whole book of Romans. Because for the first time in Romans we have a direct command. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It's the first command in Romans. Paul, in other words, is now applying all the teaching that he's brought before us. And he begins here in this verse to apply his doctrine. Now let's look at this application this morning, and indeed for the next few weeks as we look at this section, verses 12 through to 14. And what I want to do this morning is to look at this verse 12, really word by word. We haven't done this for a long time, but it's such an important verse that we need, every word of it needs to be weighed and analyzed. The first word, in many ways, is the crucial word, therefore. Therefore. What does that mean? Well, the word therefore tells us two things, and they are both crucial in this whole area of sanctification, in this whole area of living a Christ-like life. The word therefore tells us two things. It's a word you find often in Paul's writings. It's a great word of application. Great word of application. Paul has carefully laid down in the preceding chapters his doctrinal foundation. He's laid down the great doctrines of man in his sin in the first 2.5 chapters, of the grace of God in justification in 3, 4, and 5. And he's laid all that down. It's been all doctrine so far, really. Up to this point in Romans, it's been all doctrine. But now he says, therefore. Therefore. And that therefore brings us two lessons. And the first lesson is this. The doctrine has always got to be applied. Always got to be applied. He's laid the doctrine, right, he says, not full stop, great, go away, and magnify this. No, he says, therefore, because of all this, because of all we've been saying, doctrine is not an end in itself. It's got to be applied. And therefore, it is a dangerous thing to take a purely intellectual, theological, academic interest in doctrine with little thought for application. It's a very, very dangerous thing. So the whole concept of Christianity is purely doctrinal, and it finishes with a doctrine and no application. Now you'll get no support for Paul in that. No support from Paul at all. Paul's got great doctrinal mind, a great doctrinal preacher, but you've always got this therefore in Paul. In the light of what we've been saying, now he says you've got to apply it. And it's easy to fall into this trap. Easy to fall into this trap of having purely an academic of theological interest in the doctrine and not an experimental application of it. And it's a particular danger to those who are interested in what we call the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. It's a particular danger. In many ways, as far as my experience is, it's the only the Calvinist ever gets into that problem. Because by and large, it's only the Calvinist who's interested in doctrine. But it's a very great danger, you see. A very great danger. Because the doctrines of grace are so intellectually stimulating and so satisfying that they can become an end in themselves. Very easily. They become an end in themselves. And people read great theological tomes and get a great deal of intellectual stimulation out of them. Full stop. I remember many years ago, in ministers' fellowships, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was telling us, read the Puritans. Read the Puritans. Read them and absorb the doctrine of the Puritans, these great men of God. And we read the Puritans. And the doctrine of the Puritans is tremendous. It's exciting, it's stimulating. It's absorbing. And then the doctor started saying, stop reading the Puritans. And for months he was saying, stop reading the Puritans. Why? Well, because many people, many men were reading the Puritans and getting intellectually, theologically absorbed in them, but there was no practical application. And the doctor saw that. And he said, this is wrong. You stop reading them and start applying them. Because the danger was having the doctrine without the therefore. Jesus said in John 13, now that you know these things, you will be happy if you do them. It's the same thing really, isn't it? Now that you know them, he says, you will be happy, not by merely chewing them over as philosophical or theological concepts, but by living them. Now that you know them, he says, you will be happy if you do them. On another occasion, he said, these are my brethren who hear the word of God and do it. And do it. So then, first doctrine, but never doctrine full stop. There's always must be the therefore. There must be the application. And so the word therefore tells us that doctrine is not an end in itself, and doctrine has got to be applied. But the word therefore tells us something else. It also tells us that you can't apply what you don't know. You can't apply what you don't know. An application must always follow, not precede, doctrine. And that you've got to have doctrine before you can apply the biblical principles of the New Testament. You see, if there is a danger of a mere intellectual interest in doctrine, and there certainly is that danger, then there is an even greater danger. And this is by far the greatest danger among evangelical Christians, it seems to me today, to have no interest in doctrine at all. No interest in doctrine at all. And that will inevitably produce the shallow, worldly evangelicalism that's rampant in our days. Absolutely rampant. You see, what you believe and what you understand of God's word and Christian doctrine inevitably has a direct bearing on how you live and behave as a Christian. It must do so. For instance, take the statement at the end of verse 14. That you are not under law, but under grace. Now a completely wrong doctrinal interpretation of those words has led some Christians to say, well, we're not under law, we're not under grace, we're under grace now, therefore the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant to us as Christians. And there are many Christians who believe that. Because we're not under law, under grace, Ten Commandments out of the window. And of course that has a direct bearing, doesn't it, on how what their attitude is towards the Lord's Day, for instance. Towards the Lord's Day. And how they behave on the Lord's Day. And it seems to me very frightening. It's not going to be long before it changes their attitude towards adultery. and everything else that the Ten Commandments are containing into. Why? Because they completely misunderstood the phrase, we are not under law but under grace. It's a law, it's a wrong doctrinal interpretation. But the problem really with those Christians is this, they've got no doctrinal position at all. And their application is merely a sort of emotional application. And it's very easy then to be guided by every whim and fancy that sort of floats through the evangelical or religious world. We do what conforms. Instead of your Christian life flowing out of your Christian doctrine. The lessons of therefore are crucial. Both extremes are wrong. The mere intellectual interest in doctrine is wrong. There must be an application. But to seek to have an application without an understanding of the Christian teaching is extremely dangerous. And I think we are picking up the whirlwind of that in these days. Well, there's the first word then, therefore. And the second word, do not let sin. Do not let sin. And we are immediately reminded in these words that we have now moved from justification to sanctification. And the transition is there in 11 and 12. We move from justification to sanctification. Because in justification, a man is completely passive. In other words, he contributes nothing to justification. He can do nothing. It is all the work of God. Now that's clear all the way through Romans. In Romans 3 through to 5 particularly, this is the emphasis. The emphasis is on justification. And because it's on justification, the emphasis is not what we do, but what God does. Let me just take you through these chapters very quickly. Go back to chapter 3, for instance, and verse 21, where this whole thing starts. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. Something that God has given us. Law is what we obey, what we do. But here he's talking about a righteousness from God. Something that God has provided. You get the same in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of propitiation. God doing something. God presented Christ. You have it again in verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, apart from what he does. It's justification by faith on the grounds of what God has done. You have it again in the opening verses of chapter 4 with the illustration of Abraham. If in fact he says Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. It was imputed to him for righteousness. It wasn't what he did. It was what God did that saved this great man Abraham. And it goes on in verse 9 and 10. He says, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Was it before he did something or after he did something? Well, it was not after but before. The man was right with God before he was circumcised, before he did anything. It was God who did this. And you go into chapter 5 and it's the same thing. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all what God has done for us. But now, says Paul, and he says it for the first time, you must do something. That's the area of justification. You are right with God. That's the sovereign work of God. But sanctification. Sanctification is that work in which man must cooperate, in which the redeemed, justified man, the Christian man, must cooperate with God. Therefore, he says, you must do something. In the matter of salvation or justification, we do nothing, we contribute nothing. But in the matter of sanctification, in the matter of the living of the Christian life, we must contribute. And the first contribution Paul mentions is a negative one. Do not let sin. The first thing is to stop. Not positive, but negative. Do not let sin. Now, of course, this is only possible because we've been justified in the first place. And we are no longer slaves of sin. Sin can no longer dictate to the Christian. So the Christian is commanded that he is not to let sin influence him in any way. Do not let sin reign. Not let go and let God. That's not a biblical doctrine of sanctification. Because that sort of teaching, let go and let God, That represents a teaching of sanctification which makes the Christian passive in sanctification as well as in justification. And that's not biblical. The Christian must do something, not just sit back and let God do it, not just surrender his life to God. That isn't the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. Do not let sin, he says. You must do something. You must resist. You must fight. You must strive. You must wrestle. You must struggle. You must not let sin. Because when you become a Christian, your sin is not just going to go away. You must resist it. Do not let it. And then the next word is a crucial word. Do not let sin reign. Reign. Now this really is a most important word. We saw all through chapter 5 that the distinction in chapter 5 is between the reign of sin and the reign of grace. That's the distinction all through chapter 5. The reign of sin is the result of the fall of man. There it is in chapter 5 verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Aorist tense again, original sin, all sinned in Adam. It's done, it happened. And that culminates in verse 21. So that just as sin reigned, now he says in Christ, grace reigns. The reign of sin is the result of the fall of man being in Adam. The reign of grace is the result of being in Christ, being justified by faith and being in Christ. Now the teaching of Romans 6 is that the Christian is dead to sin. But Paul does not say, and this really must be understood, Paul does not say that sin is dead. He says the Christian is dead to sin. But that's not the same thing as saying that sin is dead to the Christian. Quite distinct. Sin is not dead to the Christian. Sin is very much alive. Sin is not eradicated when a man becomes a Christian. And it never will be, as long as we are in this body of sin, this body of flesh. And here's the important thing. Sin remains in the Christian, but sin must not be allowed to reign in the Christian. And those two words really are the crucial words. It remains, but it must not reign. It is in us all. We saw this earlier on in verse 6. The old self was crucified, but the body of sin is still there. The old self was crucified. That which condemned us, what we were in Adam, that's finished with. Praise God for that. But the body of sin is still there. And that's why as Christians, every Christian has problems with sin and temptation. You see, you've got to make the distinction. Sin remaining is a fact. It's in us. And that's why every one of us have trouble with sin. That's why every one of us have trouble with temptation. That's why every one of us have trouble with fellowship and with witness and with prayer and with all the things we want to get right in our Christian lives, because sin remains in us. But sin reigning in us ceased the moment we were saved. Grace now reigns. That's the teaching of Romans 6. You can't be in a situation where grace and sin sit jointly on the throne of your life. Either sin reigns or grace reigns. If you're not a Christian, then you can be the nicest person in the world, but sin reigns. If you're a Christian, then grace reigns in your life. It's part of what salvation is. Sin in our bodies never stop striving for the control. That's why the Christian life is a battle. But sin can never dominate our spirits again. It can't. But it never stops trying. It never gives up trying to. It never gives up trying to dominate the Christian's body. And it may indeed succeed for a while. And that's what we call backsliding. It remains. You won't change that. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. Oh, Wesley was a great man, but he was very, very wrong on this. There is no such thing as sinless perfection. But we must not let sin reign. And the last words, in your mortal bodies. In your mortal bodies. Now, Paul is always, particularly in Romans, not just Romans, the Corinthians epistle to deal with as well, always making a distinction between the spirit and the body. Christ has saved our souls. Praise God for that. He saved our spirits. He has redeemed our spirits. But the body is not redeemed yet. Not yet. It will be, but not yet. Remember how he goes on chapter 8 and in verse 23. He talks about eagerly waiting for the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. But it isn't yet. Our problem, our bodies have not been redeemed. One day we are told that God will change these vile bodies and they will be made like unto his glorious body, and there's the redemption of the body. But that isn't the case yet. And our basic problem with sin as Christians is in the body, isn't it? And when Paul talks about the mortal body, he's talking about this thing. Flesh and blood. What we are, this body. And that really is our real problem. Our sin cannot affect our spirits or our souls in a sense that they can take them away from God. Our souls are redeemed, eternally secure. Sin can never cause the Christian to lose his salvation. But sin does often seek to reign in our bodies. It can't reign over our souls any longer. Our souls are redeemed, they're secure in Christ. But these bodies are still here under the influence of sin. And the body is our weakness. Well, every one of us, it's our weakness. Let me show you how Paul deals with this and makes his emphasis all the way through. Chapter 7, for instance, and in verse 23. But I see another law at work in the members of my body. A law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law at sin, at work within my members, the members of my body, my tongue, my eyes, my hands, my feet. Here's this body, this influence of it. Chapter 8, verse 13, is the same thing. But if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Chapter 12, verse 1, what does he call us to do? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Your bodies. And in 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 27, he's making the same plea. He's talking about his own life, his own ministry. Listen, he says, I beat my body. I bring my body under subjection. I make it my slave rather than it being my master, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. I've got to fight my body, he says, and bring it under subjection. That we shall see next week in verse 13. How that sin seeks to use the various parts of our body to further its rebellion against God. And the Bible's got a lot to say about this. The Bible's got a lot to say about the tongue. An awful lot to say about the tongue. And how sin can use the tongue and the eyes and the hands and the feet and use our bodies in its rebellion against God. But we mustn't allow it to happen. That's all that he's saying here. We mustn't allow it to reign in our mortal bodies. He doesn't say, do not let it reign in your soul or your spirit. It can't reign there. Your soul is redeemed. Grace reigns there. But this body, and he's always making the distinction between the body and the spirit. The Christian must not obey its evil desires, or the AV word for that is perhaps a bit more blunt. It mustn't obey its lusts, the lusts of the body. Because sin will take the God-given instincts of the body and turn them into lusts. And that's always a battle the Christian has got to fight. Against these evil desires of the body. Nothing wrong in these instincts, but sin will manipulate them and exaggerate them and turn them into lusts. In other words, the body is always the battlefield on which the Christian has to meet sin. Always. Remember how Paul has to remind the Corinthians of this. Again, in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 19. He's talking about sexual immorality. All other sins, in verse 18, a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know, he says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. And you can't help in reading Paul see this distinction between the spirit and the body. The body is the problem, so what? Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, the body is weak. Here's the weakness. And we've got to fight against this so that sin does not reign in it. But here's a bit of encouragement as we finish this morning. Even though we may know defeats on this battlefield, and in probably every Christian here this morning can testify to that, we know defeat on this battlefield of the body. We are not to despair, because it doesn't affect our eternal salvation. It does not affect your eternal salvation. This is why eternal security is such a great and glorious doctrine, because your soul is redeemed in Christ already. And also, Paul uses the adjective mortal to remind us that the struggle will not go on forever. The body is mortal. In other words, it's going to die. It's not immortal like the soul. It's going to die. It's going to be done with. And there will be a glorified body, a sinless, pure, holy body waiting for us when we get to glory. But the body is mortal. The struggle isn't going to go on forever. And that's some relief, isn't it? Some relief. But having said all that, there's once again the danger comes in of antinomianism, you see. Once again the danger of saying, well, does it matter if we sin? If this sin is not going to affect our eternal salvation, if our spirit is secure and it's only this body which is the real problem, does it matter if we sin or not? Well, you're back to the question of verse 1 then, aren't you? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And the answer of Paul is, do not let sin reign. Of course it matters. Of course it matters. Sin shall not be your master. You are no longer slaves to sin. You must worship and serve the Lord with your body as well as with your spirit. Of course it matters. And as Christians, we are confronted with this. And perhaps it's a good place to start at the beginning of a year with this command of the Word of God. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey its evil desires. Here we are. We stand at the beginning of a year. We like things to happen in our church. My friends, nothing will happen in our church of any consequence as long as we allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Nothing. Nothing will happen just because it will happen. We are called upon the scriptures to sanctify ourselves, to be holy before God. And that isn't an empty speculation. Because we are justified by faith, because we are in Christ, because we are dead to sin, because we are not slaves to sin, this is a glorious possibility. We were saying last time, there is a tremendous potential in every Christian. In every Christian, there is a spiritual thoroughbred. But so often, we just content to be spiritual donkeys, plodding along in the same old rut. And so many of us as Christians are not even prepared to give ourselves to this, and to discipline ourselves, and to wrestle with sin, because it's easier to give in to sin. And we are not serving God with our mortal bodies, but our bodies are being polluted. And we are using our bodies, allowing our bodies to be used to serve the ends of sin. And we are doing it. It's no good talking about the television and the newspapers. We are doing it as God's people. And what hope have we got of bringing righteousness and truth into the world if we are not bringing righteousness and truth into our own life? The world is corrupt. Of course it's corrupt. Because it's a slave of sin. The people who use the mediator, the media, the television, the papers, they are people who are slaves of sin. And that's why they magnify sin all the time. And that's why they delight in sin. But we are Christians. And if ever this world needed to see Christianity being lived out, it needs it today. And I'll tell you something else. There has never been a time when it's easier to live the Christian life than there is today. Don't you believe that nonsense that it's harder to be a Christian? It's easier to be a Christian. Because we are living a Christian life against the backdrop of filth and degradation. And the Christian stands out much more against that backdrop. It's difficult in the sense that you're one against a few. It's difficult that you're swimming against the tide. But oh, it's easier in the sense that the distinction between biblical Christianity and the world today is more marked than ever it was. Much more marked. Much more obvious than ever it was. We are called upon as God's people to live that sort of life. We could go on parading and signing petitions against the BBC and against this, that and the other, and it's a complete waste of time unless we ourselves are radiating the beauty of Christ and the life of Christ. We can go on talking about how terrible the world is, but if we ourselves will not discipline ourselves to prayer and to scripture and to fellowship, if we ourselves are not committed to God and the things of God, what hope have we, or what right have we, to criticize the world in its blindness and unbelief? What this word of God is telling us, and what Romans 6 is telling us particularly as Christians, there is no excuse for sin in your life. There is no excuse for half-heartedness. There is no excuse for lack of commitment. There is no excuse for a shallow Christian experience. You are not the slaves of sin. Sin shall not be your master. Christ has redeemed your eternal soul and spirit. It's His. Your body is still under the influence of sin. There are remains of sin in us, but we must not let those remains reign, because Christ is our Lord. Now we can hear all these things, and we can say yes, 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 and then we can go away and do nothing at all about it. Nothing at all about it. Well, I tell you this. If that's your attitude this morning and the beginning of this year as a Christian, then God will deal with you as a Christian. And don't be surprised if He does. I believe that God is talking to us as Christians in these days. And if we won't deal with our sin, God will deal with it. If you don't believe that, read the communion passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Read the communion passage where God says, if you do not deal with it, I'll deal with it. And God is calling us by clear teaching in Scripture of how we to behave and live as Christians. And if we won't do it, then it'll be upon our own heads. We'll work these principles out in more detail next week and the following weeks. But here is this general principle this morning. Christian, you are not a slave of sin. Therefore, why let sin reign? Why let it? Why let your weaknesses come to the fore instead of the strengths of God? Why let your whims rule instead of the authority of God's word? Why bow to what is convenient instead of what is right? Why, Christian, live as we are? We were singing a hymn this week by Isaac Watts, in which he talked about living as a Christian at this poor, dying rate. That's the phrase he used. Why, as Christians, should we live at this poor, dying rate? There is no need of it. No need. If we live at that poor, dying rate, it's because we choose to live at that poor, dying rate. If 36,000 people can go and watch Manchester City playing football tomorrow in all the cold and snow, why can't God's people come to a prayer meeting in the cold and the snow? Why? If the world can flock to its entertainments when the weather is bad and the roads are bad, why can't God's people come to the things of God when the roads are bad? It's all a matter of sin reigning in our mortal bodies. That's what it's a matter. And we've got to face up to it. There is a demand upon us as God's people to live this Christian life, to give ourselves to God, to let God reign. Not the natural impetus of the body to reign. We've all got our weaknesses in the body. But there is no excuse, there is no reason why they should reign. Praise God this morning. We are not slaves. We are free in the Lord Jesus Christ.